for a moment of prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we bow before thee this day with thy word open before us to seek thy help and thy blessing upon the preaching of the word and the receiving of the word. We know this is the divine revelation of the infinite mind of the eternal God, and our puny little minds and our depraved hearts need grace to understand your word, to receive the word and obey it. So give us that grace, we pray, and help us now as we consider your word together. Let it be for the benefit of all and for the glory of thy name. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I want to take for a text today the verses 11 and 12 of that chapter I read to you from the second chapter of Titus. And it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Taking this text, we're going to look at what it means to be instructed in the school of grace. The Bible tells us that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ. That is, apart from the word of God, we'd never have known of Christ or know anything else of Christ. The word of God is perfect, as the 19th Psalm reminds us in the verse 7. How the law of the Lord is perfect in converting the soul. And without the word of God, it would be as Socrates once said, "It may be the divine can forgive sins, but I cannot see how." And apart from the word of God and the grace of God, you'll never see how a sinner is brought savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was preaching the latter part of last year, one of our churches, and the minister asked me to preach on the relevance of the Protestant Reformation. So I dealt with that subject. Of course, the great key to the Protestant Reformation was the bringing to the fore of the Word of God. I'm not going into how it came about, but that was the great key that the Holy Ghost used to bring men out of the darkness of Romanism to the light of the gospel of Christ. Without that gospel, Europe and the world would be held in the darkness and superstition of the Roman Catholic Church. But that word of God showed men that men were saved by grace through faith, and that not of themselves. And that was the great working of God and moving of God in bringing sinners to Christ. I want today to look with you at the word of God and see how it's important that we know the word, that we obey the word. If we're going to be anything for God in this world, we need to be people who know the scriptures and obey the scriptures and walk according to the word of God. So we're going to look and go into this school of grace. Now, I hope that doesn't put you off, for maybe some of you are like me who hated school every day they were there. And no matter how much the teachers used to try and encourage us, I remember they used to get me to sit behind, and they must have seen some reason why I could study when all the rest had gone. But I had no interest. Give me a football is all I wanted. And I used to come home in the good days. "Right, Mom, see you at tea time. Throw the bag through the door and out with a football." I mean, your father played international football. I suppose that was an encouragement for that. I was reading recently a short biography of Fanny Crosby. And, you know, Fanny, at 6 years of age, took an eye infection. And because of the neglect of a doctor, she became blind. And for the next 89 years, she lived in that blindness. And she wrote 8,000 hymns and poems. Some of them are still held by a publishing company in, I think it's either America or Canada, and haven't been put to music yet. But she was sent to the school for the blind as a young girl. And she loved English, but she hated arithmetic. And she said, I abhor, it makes me sick every time I hear the word arithmetic. I suppose some of you were like that as well at school. didn't like it very much. But I trust you like the school we go to today and learn more of Christ and what it is to love him and to walk with him. Well, the first thing we're going to consider would be the people who are being taught. Paul says here, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." I would suggest to you that the people who are being taught in this school of grace, that the all men are the same as the pronouns used in verse 11, us, for, sorry, 12, teaching us, verse 13, our Savior, and verse 14, who gave himself for us. Now let me try and unravel that for you. We're told in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And there's not a saint on earth or a saint in heaven that can boast and say, "I have contributed to my salvation." Not one. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. And Paul illustrates that in Romans chapter 4 by taking Abraham, who was the father of the faithful, as he's called. Abraham brought up an idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees, and the Lord preached the gospel to him. We read in Galatians 3. And here's the response. And Paul says, "If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and was counted on to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In other words, if Abraham contributed to his salvation, he could glory. He could say, "I have done this, I have done that. I don't need this grace. I have deserved this. This is what I deserve. This is what I've accomplished." But Paul goes on to say, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So the father of the faithful did not contribute to his salvation, but he was the recipient of it when he believed the gospel and was brought to that saving knowledge of Christ. You see, salvation is God's work, not man. If man even was left to himself without the grace of God and the word of God, he would never be saved. For the Bible says there's none that seeketh after God. Man left to himself would never seek the Lord. You have an example of that in the book of Genesis. When the perfect man and woman failed, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what did they do? Did they run to the Lord and ask forgiveness? No, they went and hid themselves. The Lord came looking for them and searching for them. And you and I that are saved today are so because the Lord searched us out and brought us to himself. Had the Lord not given us grace, we'd still be in our sin. Still walk on the broad road to destruction. And remember, some of us, the way we were living and planned to live, would be in hell by now. But the Lord brought us to himself, and he has saved us and given us so great salvation. You see, the Bible reminds us that all men do not have faith. Faith is not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. You can see that how this book begins of Titus. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. "Paul, the servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God hath promised, that God that cannot lie promised before the world began." So not only was life promised, but faith promised. It's the faith of God's elect. And it's the faith of Christ that saves us. It's not my faith. It's God's gift to us. It's not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. If the grace of God appeared to all and every man, as you take it in this text, as some men do, then why is all and every man not saved? But you and I know there are many who are lost, sad to say, and many in this day in which we live will reject the gospel, and some maybe even like what we read about in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 8 and the verse 10. "And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city, where they had so done. This also vanity. Maybe some today who will sit in gospel meetings and leave and reject the gospel, and the Lord will cut them off and they'll perish. Perish for eternity. Don't you think, my friend, if you're not saved, that you'll wait until you're going to die? You'll give the best of your days to the devil, and then that the dregs of your life you'll give to Christ. Very, very few are saved at the end of time. Thank God some are. We have an example of that, of the repentant thief on the cross. But I have seen people dying hating God, angry with God, no time for God, knowing they were going to die. And some of them didn't like when you preached the gospel to them. They got angry about it. No time for salvation. If God withdraws his grace from a man, he'll never be saved. If God withdraws his grace from you in this house today, you'll never be saved. If God leaves you to yourself, you'll choose hell rather than heaven, because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's the natural man without the grace of God. But the all man here in our text is qualified by the us in verse 12. And we see that's referring to all men in all parts of the world who have been enabled by the grace of God to call upon the Lord and are saved. They are those who are looking for Christ's coming, for he is our Savior. The world's not looking for Christ's coming. The world hopes it's never going to happen. They hope this Bible's a load of nonsense. They hope there's no hell, and they hope there's no God to face. But when the Lord comes again, they're going to cry on the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the one that sitteth upon the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Oh yes, it's going to be some day when the Lord comes to take vengeance on them who know not God and obey not the gospel. It's going to happen. So the all men here and all parts of the world who know Christ, who are looking for his coming again, he is the one who has purchased salvation for us by his death on the cross. And that blood by faith has been applied to our lives, and we are saved. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh. The law demanded perfection. We couldn't keep it. Not one, even saved, the godliest man in this world, could keep the law. And keep one part of the law. And if you fail one part of the law, we're guilty of all. Thank God what the law could not do, the grace of God did. And that enabled us to call upon the Lord. So the people who have been taught in this school of grace are those who have heeded God's word. They have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord by faith alone, and they're saved. This is how you enter the school of grace. This is how you enter the family of God, by coming to Christ and trusting him. And my dear friend, listen, if God is speaking to you and you've got a desire to be saved, don't shun the Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. But heed the word of God. Come to Christ. For if God withdraws his Holy Spirit from you, should you live as long as Methuselah, you'll never be saved. And if I were you in a sitting meeting and gospel meetings and no concern about your soul, I would go home, get on my knees before God and ask God to have mercy upon me, that he may show me my need of Christ and give me grace to call upon him. So that's the people who are being taught, the all men in the school of grace. Secondly, we can see the principles they are being taught. In the school of grace, our schoolmaster shows us and enables us to reject that which is wrong and to desire that which is good. The word teaching there in the verse 12 is not merely instruction in an intellectual way, but it has to do with the training and upbringing of children. So it's a lifelong learning process. From the day you're born again to the day the Lord takes you home, you need to learn what's in the Word of God. Did you notice as I read through that portion, the different age groups in this school? You have in verse 2 the aged men. Now, I don't know what age that would be. Suppose over 50 and over, maybe. Be aged men. No, the young people would think that, wouldn't they? If you're 30, they think you're old. But the aged men, they'd be sober. Now, there are two different Greek words translated sober in this portion of Scripture. And that word there, sober, is the same word you have in chapter 1 and verse 8 regarding the elder. And by the way, the elder and the bishop's the same office. The word elder in verse 5 of chapter 1 is the word presbyteros, and the word bishop in verse 7 is the word episcopos. But it's the same office, but different function, authority within the office. And the elder, he's been a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. It's got to do with connection to wine. And the man who's in office, and the godly man, is not being known, renowned for his drinking of alcohol. I know it's a very common thing today, I'm told. I was speaking to a friend of mine, we were talking about people, and I was first saved, I knew nothing about the Bible. But I went to a church, and the young people there were very learned. It was like listening to theological students arguing. And I just sat and drunk it all in. And some of them today are very successful businessmen. And I'm told they can pass themselves now with their wines and so on. And all that business. Well, the world expects something different. And you're not to be infected with alcohol. He's to be grave. That means he's dignified. Temperate. It means he is discreet and prudent. Sound in faith. I'll deal with that later. In charity, which is the word for God's love. And patience. He holds on. Doesn't give up. He's a man who endures in the hardships of the Christian life. And then we have the aged women. I better not put an age in this or I'll be in trouble. But they likewise to be in behaviors become with holiness. Now the words be in behavior are dealing with the whole attitude of the person, their whole demeanor in life, their dress, their attitude, how they talk, walk, and so on. And you see, it's to be as becometh holiness, not worldliness. Not after the world's fashions and ways, but after that which becometh Christ-likeness. Not false accusers, that's a very strong word. It's a word, one of the titles of the devil, Diabolos, is used there. And that's how strong it is. Women seem worse than the men, don't they? And the word, if you ever have an old Bible, I remember you have a reference Bible, you see the word makebate is used. The word makebate means breeder of strife. So the woman is not to be a breeder of strife, not to be a slanderer, is what the word is also translated. Now, it doesn't mean to tell the truth, but the slander is not the truth. The slander is a lie, and you're not to be telling lies and not giving them much wine. Teachers of good things, it says. And they may teach the young woman to be sober. That's a different Greek word used, that word sober there, the same in verse 6. Has to do with discreetness, prudent, being prudent. They teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, I know there's a fine line between instruction and interference. And most young women think when the older people say something, they're interfering. Well, they've been up a few more roads, around a few more corners than you have, and they mightn't always talk nonsense as you think. You should listen sometime. It may do you good, you may learn something, you might make a few mistakes. And they're to teach them certain things. Now, I have a problem here. How do you teach your husband and children, how do you teach the young person, the young woman to love them? And I asked myself, were the standards so low in this place that propriety meant little? Or was this a forced marriage or arranged marriage? And these women who are now Christians found themselves in that situation. And as such, they would accept their situation. See the same with servants there in verse 9. Not answering again. That's something you'd find today, wouldn't it be? But they were to teach these things. And to be discreet and chaste, keepers at home good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You know, brothers and sisters, the world is looking for the reality of Christ in people's lives. That's what they're looking for. And we live in a day, even among Christian marriages, they're failing. And the world is looking on and saying, well, there's your Christianity for you. They say they believe the Bible, believe the Word of God. And look at them. And they're disobeying God and so on. and it brings reproach to the Scriptures. I know there are situations. I've been in the ministry long enough to know what goes on behind closed doors. A lot of people don't know, but the minister may know. And there's some women have no right to live with the men they live with. They're bad brutes, some of them. And vice versa. But in this Christian life, we should learn that the Word of God and our testimony is of great importance. Remember, the world's not reading the Bible. The world's reading the Christian. And I'll show you this later on as well. And so here we have to teach certain things. And the young women are to learn. And remember the testimony they have. First of all, it's more important than anything else. And then we have young men. Verse 6. Likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. Same word there in verse 4. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he is the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And young men are to be careful how they live. And I know young men like life, and I like being among young people. I went all my ministry to youth fellowship as long as I could and as often as I could, right to where I retired. I loved being with young people, talking with them. I'd been the devil's advocate. I'd have been the Muslim leader. They had to prove me wrong. I was a Roman Catholic priest, proved me wrong. I was Jehovah's Witness. I was the Mormon. I was this. I made them work. I made them think. I made them write down verses of Scripture that they may be able to answer these people. And young men who like life, there's a limit to it as a Christian. There's a good Ulsterism, a leg. Did you ever hear of a leg? Well, there shouldn't be a leg. Where I was brought up was Leg and Eel. And the official history of that was the River Leg run down from the mountains, we used to call us mountain men, down from the Belfast to the Lagan. And that was the official thing, was the O'Neill country, Leg O'Neill. I liked the local version that the O'Neills had a son, he was a leg, and they called it after him. And the Christian should not be a leg. They should not be, as we say in Northern Ireland, an idiot. They should have a good fun, certainly, to have a testimony, most of all, and enjoy life. And so that the world cannot come back and condemn them for how they live and how they behave. Well, there's the age range in here. And there are two things that they're taught. One's negative, one's positive. Denying and living. Look at verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness. Now, this shows that this instruction cannot be to the unsaved person. For they still have chosen the way of ungodliness in their Christ-rejecting way of life. But the person who is saved, who has left the devil's side and the world's side, is to show forth that change in their life, that they're different from what they used to be. And if that's not so, you're not saved. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. When you come to Christian, you receive the Holy Ghost. There should be some difference in that life. If I can refer personally to my own life, before I was saved, I hated Sundays. When I was brought up, all the shops were closed, the cinemas were closed, the boogies were closed, all the rest of them were all closed, places I loved to be. Maybe went for a game of snooker down a certain road, and it was rough to get in, rough to get out. Then some Sundays went to another place. Well, I better not name it. And went there to see the football and the fights. The toss school, this hard man in the area, swung the belt round. This might be men three or four deep. And if you stepped out of line, just dropped you, and that was it. And the card schools, my father knew I was there, of course. I mean, I would be showing the marks of place nowadays. Those were the places I wanted to go. I didn't want it, nothing to do with Christianity. Never went to the house of God, sad to say. Never read the Bible, sad to say. But when the Lord saved me, what a difference. I loved the house of God. Loved the Lord's day. Couldn't get enough of it. And I had no car in those days. In those days, you get up early, made your own breakfast, got the bus, went for a good walk. Because I was brought up in the Presbyterian church, and I knew if I stayed there, I'd be back in the world in no time. For the minister there, he would preach one Sunday on justification by faith. The next Sunday, I'd preach in St. Bernadette or some other stupid thing. And I says, right, I'm out. And you know nothing about separation, about scriptural separation, but I knew enough, and enough now to know if I stayed there, I'd be back in the world. And a fellow I knew introduced me to a church. And I sat on there, a godly man. I loved his ministry. It was great. I loved it. I was there before him on the Sunday mornings for the prayer meetings. I was there prayer meeting during the week. I was out doing the things of God. Gave up the football because I was too busy getting around doors on a Saturday afternoon and two nights a week giving out talking to people about the Savior. Those things were great to me. What a change the Lord wrought in this life of mine. And that is so when the Lord saves a sinner. He makes a difference. You no longer live like you used to live. And that's not so. There's something wrong in your life. And then we're also to deny worldly lusts, worldly passions, the things that drove us in our ungodly days. Passions for the world's pleasure, like drinking, gambling, and smoking, and cursing, and immorality. It's a sad thing, you know, when many of God's people do not deny these things, but seek to indulge in them still. When a person is saved, they'll be taught to leave these things. If not, you need to examine your heart. Will you be in Christ or not? Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or all manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Listen to 1 Peter 4:1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And what does that mean? Some people can be sinless. No, you're not be sinless this scene of this side of eternity. No matter what you say. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon. This man came and said, I haven't sinned for 30 years. And Spurgeon says, I'm sure you're very proud of that. I am indeed, he says. So the poor soul didn't even know what sin was. What the nature of sin is. But here's dealing with a particular sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Before I was saved, I lived to the lust of men, to the will of the flesh. They said, that's now ceased. It's the will now and the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought in the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wines, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, when they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of wrath, speaking evil of you. And my dear young friend, you'll not influence your friend by running to the pub with them or to the cinema with them. Well, you may drink Coke and orange and all the rest, but you'll not influence them for Christ if they don't see a difference in your life. Don't see the reality of Christ in your life. That you're born of the Spirit, that you're found in Christ. But then there are things to live by. We are to live soberly. That's the same word translated you have in verse 4 and verse 6. And it's not dealing with the inward appetites of drunkenness or gluttony, but how you act, how you speak, how you think, how you behave yourself. It speaks of one who is self-constrained or by grace restrained in all aspects of our daily life. If you like, it comes down to this, my walk with Christ day by day. That's what it all comes down to. And there's boys who haven't walked with Christ for years, professing to be saved. And it all comes down to your way of life. If you do not go overboard in the behavior, become mentally intoxicated with your own importance and become the walls and self-centered beings with no reason, no judgment, and act like bulls in a china shop and leave a trail of damage and destruction in your path. There are people that got in churches, I can tell you, I've sat in enough commissions dealing with problems in churches to know. They didn't give two hoots about the work of God, only themselves. That was the all-important thing, what they thought and what they wanted and what they were going to do. I remember years ago, I was preaching in one of our churches, and it was a beautiful Sabbath afternoon. So the man I was with, and by the way, it's the only place I ever ate with pure silver knives and forks and so on. Didn't make the food any better, but it was nice to have it. I went across the field for a walk and come back. I see him looking over the glasses. He said to me, you see that house down there? He says, That boy offended me 19 years ago and took me 19 years to get him back. I looked at him. I wondered if he was saved at all. Better old boy. And he wanted the church to do his will or give him all his money. But I'm glad the church told him what to do with his money. And they did this right according to our beliefs and tenets in the church. Oh, yes. You know, Hosea said of Ephraim, he's a silly dove. Without discretion, without moderation in all things. The man who's governed and guided by the grace of God becomes thoughtful, considerate, self-contained. He's no longer tossed about by passion and swayed by prejudice. If you like Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine or with excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The drunk man is not in control of his speech, of his thought, of his walk, where he goes, and so on. But the Christian who's filled with the Spirit. Now, when you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Ghost. But to walk with Christ, we need to be filled with the Spirit day by day. And it is to empower the believer to live for Christ. That's what it's all about. The possession shows you belong to Him. The fullness of the Spirit day by day shows you're walking with Him. And he's a man who's under control of the Spirit. What he says, where he goes, what he does, and so on. And here's what we need day by day, to live soberly for Christ. And then we're to live righteously. And that's got to do with our outward testimony of the man. He's to be honest, upright, true, faithful for the work of God. Let me turn you back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So here's the believer among the ungodly. He's to be honest, the word could be translated beauty. In other words, you're looking at one of the beauty of righteousness of a man who walks with Christ. Now, look at these people at Crete, what they were like. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So there were Jews among this crowd, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, so money was their main motive in living. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said that Christians are always liars, they're evil beasts, they're slow bellies. If I was to say about the people of Banner Money, they're all liars and they're evil beasts and slow bellies, they wouldn't be too pleased, would they? And Paul says, this witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply. Don't compromise with them. Don't give in to them. Show them where they're wrong. And the church should show sin when it's wrong and denounce sin when it's wrong and deal with sin when it's wrong. That's what the church should do. Once you start ignoring sin and giving in sin, it gets worse and worse and worse, and it grows and grows and grows. And the church should deal with these things and not allow men who are known as liars and evil beasts and slow bellies, if you like, idle gluttons, to control the work of God and run the work of God. No, they're to live Christly. And then they'll be godly. And here's the Godward aspect of this life, putting God's kingdom first, thinking much of Christ, directing one's life in the will of God according to the Word of God. And the Word of God is the all-important thing for us to live by. And you'll see it here. Look, for example, to the elder, chapter 1 and verse 9. The elder, the holding fast, the faithful word has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And the elder may not be able to preach, but he should know the book. And when those come who are false, he should be able to answer them. He should know the scriptures. That's what he should know. Holding fast, he says, the sound doctrine. Some people are afraid of the word doctrine. When the Lord taught doctrine, they were astonished at his doctrine. The doctrine is the culmination of your study of the scriptures. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, how it begins. Speak thou the things to become sound doctrine. The word sound here, it means wholesome, healthy. We get our word hygiene from the word that's used here. It's something pure, something that's real, beneficial, sound doctrine. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. Not purloining, the word means stealing or thieving, but showing all good fidelity or faith or steadfastness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So doctrine is to govern your whole way of life as a believer. Here's how God directs our ways. And you show with this principle is to be applied in our living now. Paul says, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly. Where? In this present world. Now, even though it's an evil world, the people perverse and crooked, as Paul said in Philippians 2 and 15, and it's not any better now, and it's not going to get any better. Before the Lord comes, it's going to wax worse and worse. Even though it's children are children of the wicked one and children of disobedience and darkness, we are to live in such a godly fashion that the people will see us. We are to shine as lights in the world, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And by the way, the church has no light of its own. The only light it has reflects Him who's the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're back to your daily walk with Christ. That's what it's all about, your relationship with Him and living for Him. But in such a world as this, we're to live. We're not to go to some convent or some monastery or some of these called shepherd houses now where some boy comes in and tells you how to shop and what to shop. Like I'm trying to tell my wife what to buy and what to shop. Like I'm saying, some of your wives what to buy and so on. A lot of nonsense. These are not what to do. We're to shine in the world where it is. Do you look at that verse 8 again of chapter 2? Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. What does the word say about you today? Can they say about you, you're a crook, you have no testimony, you owe the country, you wouldn't pay your bills, you couldn't believe a word you said? What do they say about you? To speak of the contrary part, what you should be as a Christian. Let me show you something else. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12 again. It says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, you see the word visitation there. It's the same word translated bishop in verse 25. So this is the day of God's overseeing. This is the day of judgment when we stand before the Lord. And your family, I trust they'll not be ungodly, but if they are, they're going to be called upon. And your workmates are going to be called upon. And your friends are going to be called upon at that day of judgment. What sort of a testimony you had? I say, will I glorify God in that day? Or will you be ashamed, caught up and caught on? Will you? What will it be like when we meet the Lord on that day of judgment? So you see how important it is to learn in this school every day you live, and to learn to walk with Christ and fellowship with Christ and follow Him. Some of the older folk here remember the Reverend John Wiley. John said some wonderful things, some awful things. He was quite a character. But he said one thing, he said, if you're taken to court being accused of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Let me deal thirdly with this very quickly. There's the prospect we have for those who are being taught. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Christian to live his life with heaven in view and with the reality of meeting Christ one day and give an account of our life before Him. One of the incentives to that is 1 John 3 and 3. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Paul said to the Colossians, I'm only going through reading these and quoting them for you from the head, top of my head, that we're to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For our life is hid with Christ and God. I haven't time to go into them to show what they mean. But you can see them. And wouldn't it be a terrible thing if we were suddenly ushered into eternity, or that our blessed Savior was to come again and find us slothful in business, slack in our living, unfaithful in our worship, lazy and careless about His cause. It would not be an awful thing if that happened. You see, the book tells us Look at chapter 2 there in verse 14. Who gave himself for us. You know why Paul always sets the Lord before us on the cross, before he exhorts? He does that before he exhorts or after he exhorts. He brings it to the cross. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Listen to it. Zealous of good works. Are you zealous of good works? Let me just quickly, I'll just quote this, not deal with it. Ephesians 1 and 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Not only has he chosen us to salvation, but to holiness. I could give you more word text, but I haven't time. But after I retired, one of our ministers took ill. And I said, look, you want me to help you out? I'll do it for you. So he phoned me up. He said, Roy, would you go and look, visit this man? He's an old man. He's not well. Would you go and visit him for me? I said, surely. I went and visited him. Went into the house. I walked in and introduced myself. He said, I'm a backslider. I says, are you? What the Lord doing? You're backsliding. And he had nothing to say. So I talked with him for a good while, and then I read and prayed with him and left him. But about a fortnight later, he died. I often thought about him. What would he say to the Lord when he met him? A backslider, even though you died for me, and man, you suffered in my room instead, and let men make a fool of you and laugh at you and mock you. I thought I'd put the world first and live for the world. I wonder what he would say. You know, brethren, not every believer is going to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. Many are going to be ashamed to meet the Lord. Not going to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. And you know, we should be careful then to learn well in this school of grace. And you know, there's no excuse for backsliding. John says, greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. James says, he giveth more grace. No matter what you're going through, there's more grace. Even for the service of the Lord, Paul says, receive not the grace of God in vain. There's grace for all you need if you're walking with Christ and following him and serving him. Well, are you learning in the school? Tell me. Are you a good student? Let me finish with this poem. My wife's grandmother wrote a whole host of poems, and some of the family put them in print in a few books for the family only. This is called Stand in the Gap. It says, stand in the gap, dear brother, and work for God while you may. For the time will come, my brother, when all shall have passed away. The world is ever calling with all its pleasure store, but they are only fleeting, and soon will all be o'er. Yet many still are rushing for only worldly gain, for things so quickly passing don't come back again. So stop and think, dear brother, and serve your Savior King, for only loyal service true happiness will bring. And when the warfare's over, all the fighting's done, the trials o'er forevermore, the crown of victory won. We do not work for silver, nor do we strive for gold, but for the love of Jesus, let us be true and bold, and count our many blessings that come along each day. The joys are more than sorrows along the pilgrim way. So be it hard or easy, give us grace, dear Lord, to follow thee more fully and trust thy precious word. And I trust it'll be our experience as we walk with Christ day by day. Our closing hymn is 440, please. Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford, teach me thy way. 440. Let's stand and we'll sing. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray you'll teach us more and more of it. Make us obedient to it, that we may seek to please thee and to know thy blessing upon our lives. Bless your word to our hearts now. Part us with the blessing of the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and bless us throughout these days, for Christ's sake. Amen.